Today is Reformation Sunday. And 2 days from now, October 31st, it will be a Tuesday this year. It will be, as Chuck and Chris and others have already mentioned, 500 years to the day that Martin Luther posted his 95 Theses in Wittenberg, Germany. And it launched a movement that would shake Germany, it would shake Europe, it would shake much of the world at its very core. And again, as Chuck mentioned, over the summer we walked through the five solas together, basically little articles of faith that give us a snapshot of the biblical doctrines highlighted during the Reformation. And we don't find those five articles in any particular reformer saying these are the five articles that we stand on, but in studying them we boil down everything that they stood for to those five solas. But instead of rehashing what we went through this summer and walking us through those again, instead of going to particular passages of Scripture that highlight and focus on those five solas, things like the sufficiency of Christ, the necessity of faith, all to the glory of God, instead I'd like to kind of take a step back and consider what God was doing in the broader history of what was going on during the Reformation, and not just what was going on, but how God was accomplishing it. And I think I'd summarize it like this. The mighty God was using weak vessels to accomplish his will. The mighty God was using weak vessels to accomplish his will. If I were tasked with changing the world, I know where I'd start. I'd go right to the big names, right? I'd go to presidents and CEOs and billionaires and celebrities. When God wants to change the world, though, who does he choose to use? Monks, school teachers, fishermen, above all, a carpenter. See, we serve a God who delights in using the weak things of this world to confound what the world considers wise. Let me say that in another way. In other words, God enjoys using what this world considers worthless in order to accomplish the wisdom of his will. So with that in mind, if you haven't already, turn to Judges chapter 3. And we're going to see that theme from the book of Judges this morning. And I know it's been a little while since we were in the book of Judges together. So let me just give us a brief review of what we saw last time. Last time, what I tried to show us was the broad overview of the entire book, which in a nutshell is all about God's sovereign grace to wicked sinners, and it's even during the darkest of times, because the book of Judges is a dark book. And we do see many wicked sinners, but we also see God's grace and his sovereignty. We see the same pattern in the book of Judges that we see in the garden in Genesis chapters 1 through 3. In the garden, God sets his people in a place of beauty. But those people, instead of trusting God, instead of loving God, instead of thanking God for what he had done, what did we do? We turned our backs on God. We sinned against God. But the good news, even in the first three chapters of the Bible, is that when we turn our backs on God, he does not turn his back on us. When we are faithless, he remains faithful. He pursues his people. He loves his people. He woos his people. He buys us back. He defeats our enemies. And he brings us home. So the book of Judges is meant to serve us as a mirror in which we see ourselves. We see our own gravitation towards sin. We see our own proclivity towards idolatry and selfishness. But it's also where we see God's boundless grace It's where we see God's magnificent love. It's where we see God's eternal faithfulness. And this morning in Judges chapter 3, instead of, again, taking a broad overview, we're going to look at a particular section, chapter 3. And in chapter 3, there are going to be three judges. We're going to see Othniel, Ehud, and Shamgar. And what these three judges teach us through their life stories is that God wants us to expect the unexpected. Expect the unexpected. But before we get started with our three judges, remember the cycle of this book. Let me remind us of this cycle that happens over and over and over again, not just in chapter 3, but it happens multiple times throughout the book of Judges. We see it play out several times. First, God's people sin, which brings God's judgment, and it's usually in the form of oppression. Some pagan nation comes in and conquers the Israelites, or a portion of the Israelite nation. So, third, God's people cry out for help in their time of need. Fourth, God hears that cry of help, and he sends deliverance to them in the form of a leader, or what we might call a judge. This is not judge the way that we think of it in our Western ears, you know, not a wig with white hair and a gavel, right? This is a judge. He's a deliverer. He's a warrior. He comes to deliver. He's a savior, a small s savior. So God sends deliverance, and then in that deliverance, that brings a generation or two of peace to the people of Israel. But that leads us back to square one. In their comfort and in the peaceful times, people go back to sinning against God by worshiping the world's idols. And we have this circle, this downward spiral that repeats itself over and over, over in the book of Judges. So think through that cycle. You can kind of break it down into two aspects. You can think about the human aspects of it and the divine aspects of it. The human side is what? We sin. And in that sin, we realize that we need God's help, and so we repent and we cry out. Sin and repentance. God's actions in the cycle are to bring either judgment or deliverance. So what you see God doing with these first three judges, and really throughout the book and all the judges, is disciplining his people and delivering his people. Or we could more accurately say, disciplining his children and delivering his people. So over and over again in the book of Judges, God is going to send oppressors to capture and enslave the Israelites. Why does God do that? Why does God send oppression? Because of his steadfast love. Well, that doesn't seem to make sense to us at first blush, does it? God sends discipline because he loves us. That's right. Because his love is so great and so fierce that he doesn't let us remain in our idolatry and sin, which would ultimately destroy us. His love is so great that he rescues us even from ourselves. Because loving fathers discipline their children. Many of us have young ones. I have an almost 2-year-old, Haddon. And if he were to run out into the middle of a busy road, I would not stand for it. I would discipline him. Discipline not in the sense of strike him down, but discipline in the sense of disciple him. I would bring him away from the danger that he wanted to run towards because I loved him enough to save him. I disciplined him. Loving fathers discipline their children. So our God will keep his promise to make us look to Jesus and look like Jesus, even if that means his fatherly intervention in the form of discipline in order to get our attention. As one commentator on the book of Judges says, he will not allow us to become cozy in our infidelity. Now, quick clarification. This does not mean that every difficult circumstance and all hard things that come into your life are a direct result of a specific sin that you've committed. That's not grace. That's not our God. Jesus himself said that the man who was born blind, what did he do wrong? Jesus says nothing. He didn't do any particular sin to deserve this particular blindness. God had brought that blindness into the man's life, so that when Jesus healed that blind man, everyone would know that Jesus is the Messiah who opens up the eyes of the blind. So trials and troubles are not always God's judgment. But on the other hand, we can say that trials are never pointless. They always have a purpose, just like the blind man's and just like the people of Israel in the book of Judges. What does that mean for us? It means that whatever difficulty comes into your life, anything, any hardship, any trial, any temptation, any difficulty, God has a purpose for it and in it. Whether that's to make you repent of your sin, or whether that's to depend on Him more, or whether it's just to help you see life from someone else's perspective, to give you experiences that will help you put yourself in other people's shoes, or 100 other things that God might be doing in a difficulty or a trial, God always has a purpose in the pain. Always. On top of that, God promises to never leave you or forsake you. He doesn't just have a purpose in the pain. He's with you in it. He walks with you even through the valley of the shadow of death. So if you feel oppressed, if you feel in pain, either in the past or now or it's coming, know that you have a God who is, as we saw last week, Emmanuel, God with us. He has a purpose. He has a plan in every life situation and through every life circumstance. Now, Judges also shows us God sending not just discipline and oppression, but He also shows us deliverance, peace, prosperity. And that's because not only will His steadfast love discipline us, it's also because His steadfast love will not let us stay in misery and pain. So again, if you're in pain, either this morning or in the past or will be at some point in the future, no matter what form that pain might take, whether it's physical or emotional, economic or relational, whatever form it might take, God will not allow that pain and that difficulty to last a single second more than it will help you become more like Jesus Christ. So not only does He have a purpose in the difficulty and the pain, He has a time limit on it as well. You don't have to turn there, but if you write down Judges chapter 10 and verse 16, it says that God's soul is grieved for the misery of His people. He is not blind to our hurts and our struggles. He has not turned His back on His people. In fact, just the opposite. God is working behind the scenes. And He's doing it in such a way that He'll send exactly what you need and exactly when you need it. And like we're going to see with Ehud in just a minute, that deliverance in whatever form it takes and when it comes might come from a very unexpected place and a very unexpected way. And so that's the divine side of the cycle. God sends either trial or favor, and it's exactly the right doses and exactly the right times. The human side of the cycle is that we sin, and therefore we need to repent. We mess things up. God delivers. Can you see, if you're kind of putting yourself in the historical situation of the Israelites at this time, being oppressed by pagan nations and crying out to God for help and being delivered in unexpected ways. Can you see hints of this in what we're thinking about this morning? The 500th anniversary of the Reformation? Pre-Reformation Europe. Put yourself in the shoes of the average person or peasant in Europe under the Roman Catholic Church. Before the Reformation and maybe even before the Middle Ages, you could make a case that God's people had loved the governments and structures of this world, and the church had become intertwined with politics and worldly systems and governments. And oppression had come, and it came in the form of a false church. And that oppression got so bad that leaders were asking poverty-stricken peasants to pay their way into heaven and to pay their relatives' way into heaven and out of purgatory. Can you imagine the kind of groaning and weariness that would cause someone who's already economically struggling and now I have to financially pay my way into heaven? Can you imagine the average person, what their feelings must have been underneath that yoke, underneath that tyranny? The kind of heart cry that was resonating in God's people. And maybe they didn't even know how to articulate their prayers to God of how to save them from this tyranny. But again, just like we see in our cycle in Judges, because God is full of pity and compassion and mercy and grace, he sends deliverance. And he does it through a small town friar to stand up against the might of Rome. And this relatively unknown monk brings congregational singing back to the pew. Him and his wife revolutionize the view of marriage amongst pastors and the clergy. He translates the Bible into the common man's language so that the very words of Scripture could spread like wildfire into Europe and the rest of the world. The question, though, that if we keep going with the cycle of Judges is what's next? The next portion of the cycle is peace and prosperity, right? And what happens in peace and prosperity? We tend to become worldly and idolatrous again. So if we're going to self-evaluate and be honest with each other, we have to ask ourselves, where are we in the cycle? After the oppression came and after the deliverance, are we today so peaceful and prosperous that we are becoming like the Israelites who are returning to the ways of this world? Or will we realize that the fights of the Reformation aren't over? That the church is called to wage war against sin and Satan and the world, and that war rages until the return of Christ? With that overview, let's jump into these three judges. Let's look at the first judge, Othniel. So if you're there in Judges chapter 3, start with me in verse 11. We're going to read verses 7 down through 11. And this first account is pretty brief, especially compared with some of the other judges. So I'll read starting in verse 11. You follow along with me down through verse 11. First part of the cycle comes in, or the latter part of the cycle comes in verse 7. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asheroth. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the people of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. But when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel, who saved them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. So the land had rest 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. Okay, first impressions. What do you notice about this guy? Well, honestly, one of the main things that sticks out, especially compared with the rest of the judges in the book of Judges, if we're going to kind of be blunt here, we're going to just kind of say how boring this account seems, right? We don't get crazy details like we get with the other judges, like tying up foxtails together and burning whole fields down, or winning battles against armies with only 300 people because we lit some torches and blew some trumpets. Like, that's the exciting stuff, right? With Othniel, it's kind of like, and God raised Othniel up, and he gathered an army, and he delivered God's people. Here's what I think the author of Judges is doing. This is the first judge, the first small s savior of the people of Israel. And I think the author of Judges is showing us the kind of judge, the kind of savior that Israel would come to expect when they were in trouble and when they were in need. Notice that there isn't anything negative about Othniel in this passage, like there are with many of the other judges. We see Gideon's sins. We see Samson's sins very clearly. We see Jephthah's. We see sins of all the other judges, but they're not recorded here for Othniel. So in their mind, when they look back on their history, Israel is thinking, this is the ideal judge. Caleb's son, mighty, strong deliverer, gathers armies, conquers foes. And he does it with force and might and power. Except for one thing. What happens after verse 11? Look at the next verse. Verse 12. He dies, and the people go right back to their sin. Verse 12 reads, "And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord." And if we're honest with ourselves, isn't Othniel the kind of leader that we find ourselves wanting and longing for? A king who is going to come in might and power to deliver us, but then doesn't make any demands of us. We can go back to our sin once he's left the scene. Well, that brings us to our next judge. And we meet Ehud. Look at verse 15. 15 is where we meet Ehud. And let me just summarize these verses. 18 years of oppression under Eglon the Moabite. Again, we're expecting a judge like Othniel. But throughout the story of Ehud, everything about this story is unexpected. First of all, Ehud's right hand is probably paralyzed or at least deformed in some sort or fashion. The Hebrew in chapter 3 and verse 15 telling us about Ehud's hand probably means something if we were to take it very literally, like restricted in his right hand. So he's a left-handed man. And scholars debate over whether this is some sort of paralyzed or, you know, palsy or carpal tunnel or whatever the case might be. But either way, we know he cannot use his right hand. It is restricted. It is close to his body, and he is unable to wield a weapon with it. In some ways, this is unexpected for an Israelite savior, because God's right hand is an important theme in Scripture, right? His right hand blesses his people. God's right hand destroys his enemies. At his right hand are pleasures forevermore. God's chosen one sits at his right hand. So you're expecting in this situation for God to jab his enemies with his right. Instead, through Ehud, he's going to swing a big left hook to take out his enemies. And it's going to catch his enemies way off guard. Here's another big difference. Othniel whipped up an army. He took the enemy out, right? What's Ehud doing in this story? He's on a solo mission to assassinate the king of the enemy while he is pretending to pay tribute. So here's Ehud, comes to Eglon with a small group of Israelites, and they bring this gargantuan pagan overlord a present. That was kind of the polite way to say it. Eglon's really fat. Like, really fat. And we'll see that in a second. Well, Eglon sends the Israelites away. Ehud, though, returns back to Eglon by himself. And he says he has a secret message for Eglon. And this is just too much for Eglon to resist. You know, he loves secret messages and things that are meant only for him. He's going to glutton himself on this secret message. And remember, Ehud can't use his right hand. So the guards and the king think, we'll let him in by himself. I mean, what's a handicapped dude going to do to our massive King Eglon, right? So the guards leave. Ehud had his sword hidden under his right thigh, and with his left hand, he grabs it and literally thrusts it through Eglon's gut. Now, Ehud's knife is a type of dagger that was probably about the size, if you imagine an office stapler, you know, those long office staplers that are about a foot and a half, you can staple on one end and measure on the other. I mean, this is no small thing. And when he puts it through the forward side of Eglon, Eglon's at least this wide, at least a foot and a half. So Eglon's sides are now exposed to the air because the sword has literally gone through and gone out his backside. The tip of the sword came out the back. Sorry, I'm using my right hand. I should be using my left hand. Ehud uses his left hand to thrust it through Eglon. The tip comes out the back. Eglon's insides are now exposed to the air. The smell is so bad, Eglon's guards thought he was using the bathroom. And so it was that the Do Not Disturb sign was invented. That gives Ehud enough time to escape. He sounds a horn, calls up a secret army, takes out the Moabites, and it brings Israel peace for 80 years. Well, right after that almost unbelievable story, Judges gives us only one verse for the next guy. Look at verse 31, and we're going to see the next judge, Shamgar. And here's all we know about Shamgar. He uses an ox goad to deliver Israel from the Philistines. So what's happening here? When God decided to save his people through Ehud, he did it with a left-handed savior. When God decided to deliver his people through Shamgar, he did it with some farmer with a spear. Here's the point. God is not limited in how he can accomplish his will. God uses a variety of tools. He uses a variety of people. And I love how Matthew Henry, the great commentator, puts it. An ox goad, or a farmer's instrument, when God pleases, shall do more than even Goliath's sword. So Othniel, Ehud, and Shamgar prove that our God is a God of surprises. He uses unlikely and unexpected methods and means to give us what we need and when we need it. In other words, if we were to put this in New Testament language, God chooses the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. And we continue to see glimpses of this in the next few judges. The next few judges, I mean, think through God. Who is God pleased to use to deliver his people? A female judge, Deborah, very unexpected back in that culture. And then a female nomad, Jael, to defeat the armies of Sisera and Jabin. A lot of people don't remember this about Gideon. When God first finds Gideon and sends his angel to Gideon, the angel of the Lord, Gideon is actually cowering in a wine press out of fear that the enemy might come at any time. Yes, you, there, cowering in the wine press, you are the mighty Savior of Israel. Wow. King David, think of his origins. God is going to use the greatest king of the Israelite nation, born a shepherd boy. The disciples were little more than lowly fishermen and tax collectors. And today, on the 500th eve of the anniversary of the Reformation, we commemorate the actions of a relatively unknown and definitely in his early years, self-righteous monk and friar. So when you think through the kinds of people that God has used to shape history, shouldn't we be staggered by the variety that God uses? And even more than that, doesn't it strike you how God is pleased to use people that the world would never expect to be the great and mighty world changers? I think the author J.R.R. Tolkien was onto something very significant when he imagined the worst possible evil and put it in the form of a ring, the ring of Sauron. What's going to destroy this great evil, this mighty ring? A tiny little hobbit living in a hole in the ground. Deliverance can come in very small packages and unexpected ways. So think through the historical timeline of what we're thinking about today. About 1,500 years after Ehud, about 1,500 years before Martin Luther, Israel thought that their Messiah would be riding into Jerusalem on a horse to conquer Rome. Instead, the Savior of the world rides into Jerusalem on a donkey to be crucified by Rome. As Isaiah chapter 53 puts it, he, speaking of the Messiah, had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. And just like Ehud was kneeling before Eglon, and Ehud looked like a defeated, submissive foe, Satan thought that after the cross, Jesus was bowing to him in submission, only to find that on the third day, Jesus raises up, with his left hand pulls a dagger out of his right thigh and thrusts it into the stomach of Satan, and death itself is defeated because deliverance came from a very unexpected Savior. So when it comes to God's ways, learn to expect the unexpected. I like the way that Tim Keller helpfully sums it up. Salvation will not come in a Hollywood way at all. It will come from an outsider, born in a manger. It will come through weakness, not what the world calls strength. It will come through defeat, not what the world calls victory. And salvation will come through folly, not what the world calls wisdom. That's our God delivering his people. The Israelites, on the other hand, they're pretty predictable. Look at chapter 4 and verse 1. Guess what? Ehud and Shamgar die. God's people go back to sinning yet again. Why is that? Because the book of Judges is reminding us that no mortal man can release them from the bondage to their sin. No mortal man can tear down the idols that have set themselves up in the hearts of God's people. So what we need is a capital J judge. What we need is a capital K king who will save us not just from our oppressors, but will save us from ourselves, will save us from our own sin. So God gives us even better than a left-handed savior or a farmer with an ox goad. God gives us a savior whose hands are pierced for our transgressions. Ehud's left hand delivered the Israelites from an ugly tyrant. Jesus' nail-scarred hands deliver us from the ugliness of our own sin. So God will pursue you. God will deliver you, even if it's in ways that you don't expect. God fights for his people, but his methods and his tools, they come in all sorts of shapes and sizes. So let's walk away with this. Never underestimate a weak vessel in the hands of a mighty God. And I would put a personal application on this level. If you personally want to accomplish big things for God in your family, in your community, in your church, in the world, if you want to accomplish big things for God, start by thinking big thoughts about God. If you want to accomplish big things for God, start by thinking big thoughts about your mighty God. Let's go back to Martin Luther. On the surface of it, Martin Luther's 95 theses are all about his issue and his problem with the indulgences, right? But what's the driving force behind those theses? Why did he choose indulgences as the thing to attack? What was the driving force? What was the fuel that motivated Martin Luther? It's that when the Catholic Church had taken an infinite and majestic and holy God and had shrunk him down to a monetary transaction, well, that's a problem. Listen carefully to thesis number 76. To say that the cross, emblazoned with a papal coat of arms and set up by the indulgence preachers, so that's the problem, right? Patches, indulgences. To say that those are equal in worth to the cross of Christ is blasphemy. Luther is basically saying this. You have put God in a box. You have shrunk him down to size, and that is not right. To think that what Jesus did on the cross can be purchased with physical money, or that going through some religious motions or attending some services, it means that your thoughts about the cross and what Jesus accomplished on that cross are just too small. So in a sense, the Reformation was, at its very core, it was a recovery of seeing God accurately and knowing God rightly in all his splendor and all his holiness. And when Luther got a big view of God as it's portrayed accurately in Scripture, God could use an unknown monk to change the course of world history. He was a weak vessel, but he had a correct view of his mighty and powerful God, and so God used him greatly. So don't underestimate what God can do through you. Don't underestimate what God can do with maybe four or five words spoken in love. Don't underestimate what God can do through you if you give someone an anonymous gift, no matter how big or how small. Don't underestimate what God can do through you, through your loving forgiveness of someone who has wronged you. Don't underestimate what God can do through you simply by spending a few moments in memorizing Scripture each morning. Don't underestimate what God can do through you by singing out loudly and joyfully and gladly in corporate worship. Don't underestimate what God can do through you by praying and interceding for someone or just making them laugh. Because who knows how a huge God uses little moments and seemingly insignificant people if those moments and those people are offered up to God as a living sacrifice of praise. Because it's not about the size of the vessel. It's about the size of the God in whose hand that instrument is in. Just like God uses a left-handed Benjaminite to slay a pagan overlord. Just like God uses a shepherd boy to slay a giant of the Philistines. And just like God used a carpenter on a cross to defeat death itself. God loves to use the weak things of this world to confound the wise. So never underestimate a weak vessel in the hands of a mighty God. Let's pray. Father, we beg again that you would help us to see ourselves accurately and to see you in your majesty and glory and splendor. God, help us not to commit the sin of putting you in a box and shrinking you down to size. But help us to know that you are so mighty. You can use the lowliest and the most foolish of methods and means and people to accomplish your perfect and wise and holy will. So God, I pray that we would be people who know you in your might and in your power and in your grace and holiness and compassion and mercy and all of your attributes. And I pray, God, that we would offer ourselves up as a sacrifice of praise, that all of our days and all of our moments would be offered to you. And whether you bring much fruit from it that we can see in this life, or whether we wait until the next life to see what you have done through weak, sinful people like us in small acts and moments of love and truth, I pray that we would trust you with our hearts and our lives to use us as you see fit. And we thank you for the ultimate evidence that you can use the foolish things of this world to confound the wise, the cross of Jesus Christ. You used a carpenter on a cross to slay death itself. So God, help us not to be worldly in our thinking. Help us not to be enamored with what is bigger and brighter and better and bolder. Help us not to be infatuated with the things that this world says are great and mighty. Help us to love what you love. Help us to value and prize the weak and the foolish and the unexpected and the insignificant, knowing that with you, it is not the outside that you look on, but it is the heart. So we thank you that the heart of Jesus was perfect and pure as he went to the cross to atone for the sins of the world, and that we could be the eternal beneficiaries of his perfect sacrifice. So we thank you that the cross and the death of Jesus Christ looked like foolishness to the world, but is the might and the power and the wisdom of God. I pray that you would change our thinking towards these terms this week. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.